All right, the theme for this camp is transformation through the teaching of the Beatitudes. And as the team stated very clearly, that the desired outcome is that there will be life transformed as we get to know the Beatitudes taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are altogether 8 Beatitudes. We have read them earlier on, and each Beatitude starts with the word blessed. You may ask me, then what about the last one in verse 11? Right. Now, if you look into the grammar structure in the original language, you will know that verses 10, 11, and 12 actually form one entity. All right, it is talking about one same subject. For that reason, Bible scholar believes that there are 8 Beatitudes. Right? I know that there are people who insisted that there are 9. However, for our studies, there will be 8 of them. And I will take verses 10, 11, and 12 as one item. The Beatitudes is one of the most loved portion of this gospel. It forms the beginning of what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. The preaching of this sermon may have come a little in the chronology of the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, it did not happen in the beginning of his ministry. It would probably be sometime in the middle part of the ministry. But Matthew placed it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because it forms such a grand proclamation of the kingdom. It is the first of the 5 major discourses. The word discourses means teaching, right, that Matthew included. The other 4 discourses are the mission discourse in chapter 10, the parables discourse in chapter 13, the kingdom discourse in chapter 18, and then the Olivet discourse, chapters 24 to 25, and they are all found in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 is an account of the temptation of Jesus Christ. It is then followed by a brief note saying that Jesus began to preach a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is near. Please read this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death came death, light sprung up. Then look at verse 17. This is what I want to highlight. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here we have the beginning of the preaching regarding the kingdom of heaven. In order to reach a wider audience, Jesus moved from Nazareth to the city of Capernaum. Matthew then reported the calling of the first disciples, namely Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. We read this from verses 18 to 20 of chapter 4. Jesus promised to make them fishers of men. And then following, we were told that James, John were also called to be his disciples. Matthew reported the popular success of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in verses 23 to 25. Look at these verses. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. We were told that the ministry of Jesus Christ was very popular. There were people who came as far as cities beyond Jordan. They came to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, later on we were told that some of them came because they had heard of the healing, the miraculous healing of the people by the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Therefore, many came, some with ulterior motives, but many probably out of curiosity. When Jesus saw the crowd coming to him, we were told that he went up on a mountainside and sat there beginning to teach. Now, the sitting position, right, is the position that usually a rabbi or a Jewish teacher would assume. Who were then his audience? We were told that the multitudes of people and the disciples. Therefore, this discourse of the Beatitude was addressed to the Jews at large, and in particular to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is the first and the longest discourse of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. I've just mentioned that one sermon with many parts in that one sermon took three chapters. That is in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Jesus has been announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he had been calling for the people to repent. Thus, in a natural sequence, Matthew chapter 5 is a description of the kingdom's manifesto. In it, Jesus unveils the foundation and the character of life in that kingdom. Now, to put it simply, Jesus is teaching the people on life in the kingdom of God. He is telling them that their lives should be characterized by righteousness and holiness. And the Beatitudes elaborates on the quality of righteousness that characterizes the kingdom life, now on earth and future in heaven. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught is not only about life while we are on earth as God's children, but he is telling us that ultimately the life that is in heaven will be in this manner. A Bible teacher compares the Beatitudes to the Ten Commandments. We know that the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel to govern their relationship with God and with man. You know that in the first four commandments, it is a guide for them in regards to their relationship to God. So you have the first commandment as, thou shalt not have any other gods beside me, thou shalt not make any idols, alright, and then you shall keep the Sabbath holy, and then the fourth commandment is do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and then the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath holy. Now these four commandments are prescribed for the children of Israel so that they will have a proper relationship with the God that they believe in. And the next six commandments relates to men. Alright? You know, honor your father and mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, and so on. Okay? So, in reality, these are commandments relating to relationship between man and man. Alright? So, I say that the Beatitude is comparable to the Ten Commandments because the Lord gives us here a prescription or characterization of the true believers in terms of his relationship to both God and man. Now, each beatitude is to characterize every true believer. Jesus says this word to the Jews and to the disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, these are the words said. Verse 1, Matthew 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. See here, the Lord Jesus Christ warned the multitudes and the disciples in particular, that they are to be careful of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says that whatsoever they bid you to observe, they tell you to observe the Ten Commandments, observe them. But follow not after their work. Alright? Now what was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? You see, these people had sound teaching, but their works did not match up with what they taught. Then regarding the standard of righteousness for God's kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, we have read earlier, we missed that verse. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So apparently the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees had flaws. And what was the flaw? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees knew the standard, but they were not practicing it. If they were doing anything religious, they did it because the tradition says so. Right? So you notice that in the entire records of the gospel, the Lord has been rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, for they follow very rigidly to traditions, but they lack the spirit of the law. Okay, for example, the Lord says that they will make sure that the cup, inside the cup is clean, but then they will leave the outside of the cup dirty. Okay, they only want to make one area looks nice and the other area they'll leave it as, you know, as dirty as they can. Now what the Lord meant here is this, that the scribes and Pharisees had this problem, is that they talk a lot on righteousness. And they knew a lot of things about the law concerning righteousness. They can teach it, but they themselves are not doing it. So Jesus says that our righteousness then must exceed, must be better than the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees were talking about. Coming back to the Beatitude, we are not talking about salvation here. In the Beatitude, the salvation of the hearers was assumed upon. The main focus of the Beatitude is on how we lived as children of God and citizens in His kingdom. Right? And that's why it's so important that we know what is God's standard for us, the standard for our life and Christian living, right, as His children. The Beatitudes are not easily understood from superficial reading. You'll notice that each saying is proverb-like. It's written in a proverb-like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It is precise and full of meaning. Each of the Beatitudes is formally a decorative sentence. At the same time, they also exhort us to respond to the teaching in it. Now, I hope to make this teaching as crisp as possible. My desire is that we understand the life of a true Christian. Some things seem difficult to attain, but with God, nothing is impossible. Right? May we be willing to obey God's word. And the Bible says that the man who hears the word and do it is blessed. Therefore, let us not be hearers only, but be doers of God's word. Now, you'll notice that each beatitude begins with the word blessed. It comes from the Greek word makarios, which we are told that some translators would translate it as happy. But that does not seem to capture all that is intended here in the text. Right? Because the word happy has been devalued in our modern usage. Okay? This term is an exclamation of the inner joy and peace that comes with being right with God. Happiness may be part of it. Alright? When we are right with God, there will definitely be happiness in our lives. But here, it is a happiness that transcends what happens in the world around us. A happiness that comes to our being from being favored by God. For this reason, the Bible says that we should be rejoicing under intense persecution. That is the later part of the Beatitude, right? That we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. And we can only be happy if our relationship with God is right. In some ways, the Lord's declaration of blessedness is a pledge of divine reward for the inner spiritual character of the righteousness. Right. So if we maintain a proper relationship with God, then the natural result is God will bless us with the happiness. But in better terms, it should be the blessedness of being right with God. Let's look at the first beatitude this evening. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is important to note that the listeners of the Sermon on the Mount did not have the New Testament scripture with them. I've said this earlier in the afternoon. Right? When the Bible says it is taught according to the scripture, or it says that the scripture says so, we have to understand that at that point in time, they do not have the New Testament scriptures. Their understanding of God's word was in the Old Testament scripture only. Thus, it is necessary that we study this discourse in the light of the Old Testament records concerning the Messianic kingdom. Now, it is interesting that the chairman read with us from Isaiah chapter 61. Okay. Apparently, those verses there had many similarities with the Beatitudes. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 61 again, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, there are many imaginaries here, very descriptive terms. In one of the Beatitudes, which I will be discussing with you, I'll give you the explanation of these imaginaries. For example, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Okay. Now, Prophet Isaiah says that the Messiah is anointed to preach good tidings unto the meek. The word good tidings there, okay, if translated in the Greek New Testament, will be the word gospel. Okay, so we know that the gospel is the preaching of good tidings. Jesus himself read from this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He said that the prophetic nature of Isaiah's writing was fulfilled in the hearing of the people. That is, when the people heard his teaching regarding the Sermon on the Mount. All right? These prophetic words have been fulfilled. Thus, they have the good tidings preached to them, or the gospel preached to them. Right? Now, the writer of the Gospel of Luke says that the gospel was preached to the poor, whereas in Isaiah, we were told that glad tidings were preached to the meek. All right? So, since Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, in other words, the word meek and the word poor must be synonymous in meaning. Now, first of all, we want to understand the meaning of the text. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When talking about the poor, our immediate target group of people will be those who are poor in the economic sense, the poor, alright? This is, however, the physical or the material aspect of poverty. There is also a spiritual side to it. In Isaiah, the prophet was talking about the Jews in exile. Okay? Now, we have to understand the background of the book of Isaiah. It was written some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah has been sent by God to warn the children of Israel with regards to the impending invasion by a foreign land. Isaiah told the children of Israel that a land whose tongues, that means the language that they would not understand, would come and take possession of their houses, their land, and their children. And he also told them that these foreigners will take them to a very far away place. We know that this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in the year 586 BC. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Yes. Thank you. Alright, and his army came and invaded Israel, okay, and took the entire population of the southern kingdom to Babylon. Okay, you know that Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. Right? The northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom was named Judah. The northern kingdom, because of apostasy, the nation as a whole has turned away from God. And some 180 years back, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. Okay? While God was merciful to the southern kingdom for another 100 odd years, because in the southern kingdom, there were some good kings. Okay? However, these good kings did not have descendants who remained faithful to God. They were disobedient. They did not listen to the prophets. And true enough, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom fell in the hand of the Babylon, and the entire nation was taken into captivity. So coming back to this book of Isaiah, I was saying that the prophet was talking about exiles, the Jews in exile, right? They were taken out of the southern kingdom, Judah, into the land of Babylon. Okay? And Isaiah says that glad tidings is preached unto the meek, unto the poor. So who are the poor? They are not just those poor in the economic sense that they were poor, they do not have money, you know, they do not have houses. But here in particular, he was talking about these people who were afflicted and oppressed, powerless and without hope. In other words, we see that these people in exile, their physical poverty was intensified by the poverty in their spirit. But the prophet Isaiah declares that the Messiah is coming with good news. And this good news is that he will deliver the poor. He will deliver them. That means the Jews, who are in bondage. You see, God did not promise the Jew in exile that they will be rich in earthly possession. God did not say that I'll take you out of Babylon and make you rich. Okay? But he promised them that he will fulfill all their inner and spiritual need. And when their inner and spiritual needs are met, then they will have the solution to their physical poverty. Okay? It's just like that. Huh? Today, if you want to teach somebody how to earn a living, you don't give him fish. You teach him how to fish, right? So here we see that God's solution is a better solution. Okay? Instead of bringing them back to the land of Israel, right, and then flourish for them there and allow them to live there, God actually healed them of their spiritual poverty. In other words, God wanted them to be restored to spiritual fellowship with Him. See, when the Israelites were restored to true fellowship with God, now all other problems will be resolved. Okay. Now here is a lesson. The lesson is this, that all of us have problems in life. We have difficulties in life, right? There are trials, there are testing. You know, there are many things that will come upon us as we move on in our lives. Now how do we solve all these problems? Many a times, we try to tackle them in the way we know best, right? Okay? But we often find that the way that is provided by man, or the way that we think is the best solution to our problem, usually does not resolve our problem. See, when we turn to God, okay, and when we get our life right with God, we will find that all other things fall in place naturally. Okay, I was told recently that a young man in church was very, very upset. Or not upset, he was very disappointed. I do not know who was he disappointed with. He has been wanting to have a life partner, but he couldn't find a life partner. He has approached a particular girl whom he was interested in, and this girl turned him down. So perhaps that was his disappointment. You know. But if you look into the life of this young man, he had spiritual problem. His spiritual problem is that he has not been coming to church regularly. He has been skipping many activities in church. You know, he has problem with his private devotion life and so on. See, so I felt and I believe that the solution to his problem is not the problem of finding a life partner. Right? If he finds a life partner, that does not solve his problem. Because in fact, we know, and when I say we, I'm referring to those of us who are married, alright, that married life does not solve our problems. In fact, it increases life problems. Okay, and that is a fact. So if you are thinking of getting into marriage, then I have to tell you that you are not going into a life that all your problems are solved. Now I have my life partner, I have my wife, she cooks, she washes, she does everything. Huh? No. Alright? Now, she does all these things and she adds many other things to you. Okay. Well, they are both helpful and sometimes they are a burden. Okay. But I'm not saying that marriage life is not a good, it's not a wonderful life. It is the desired life that God wants of us, right? Yeah, men shall not be alone. Okay, so God, in most instances, provides man and woman with a life partner. But what I'm saying is that finding a life partner does not solve the problem. So if I have a chance to talk to this young man, I would tell him that if he wants his problem to be resolved, right, it's not trying his best to find out which girl is his life partner or is God's plan. Okay, or God's choice for him to be life partner. I think he should get the basic right. That is his life, his relationship with God. See, when our relationship is right with God, all these things in life just fall in place. Well, at times God may allow a crisis, but then we will see that God will work it out one by one for us and you just fall in place. So that as you look back when times passed, you will see that indeed it is the guiding hand of God. So I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters. You are all looking for God's will in your life. All right? What is the best way to find God's will? It is not going to discover it, you know, by using a book. Alright? Well, there are many good books on finding the will of God. Okay? Many have read them. And they come back with the same question. How then do I put them into practice? In fact, the answer is quite a clear-cut one. When our life is right with God, things will fall in his place at his right time. Okay. Now I have deviated a bit, but I hope that is some advice that I could give to you from what is recorded in the Word of God. What is the true character of life in the Messianic Kingdom according to the first Beatitude? The answer is humility. People who are poor in spirit are those who are humble before God. They realize that they have nothing in this life and that they can contribute to, that they can contribute to the Kingdom of Heaven. Afflict their souls, meaning that they humble themselves and repent with deep contrition and come to God as helpless and hopeless sinners. There is no arrogance, no self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. These people recognize their own inadequacy and they trust only in God. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll find many instances, the psalmist says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, you'll see this in Psalms 34 verse 6 and Psalms chapter 9 verse 18, Psalms 35 verse 10. Now, don't worry about these verses. Okay? Just know that the psalmist says that the poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, obviously, the psalmist is not talking about those who are poor in the sense that they do not have the financial means. Right? Obviously, he does include them in this group, in this grouping. But what the psalmist is saying is the people who are poor in spirit, who are truly humble, you know, whether they be rich or poor, when they come to God in the spirit of humility, the promise is that God hears them and will save them out of all their troubles. I want you to notice this, that Jesus Christ is not commending poverty. He's not saying, oh, be poor, you know, live a pauper's life is good. Now, he's not commending on poverty. But he's talking about the spirit of humility which should characterize our life as children of God. And this attitude of humility or poor in spirit is surely not the spirit that the scribes and the Pharisees had. You remember the prayer of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18? I think it will do us well if we turn to Luke chapter 18. There are two parables here. The first one is about the widow. You want to look at the second one recorded for us in verse 10. Starting from verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Then we look at the prayer of the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every man that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now I think the prayer of the publican, alright, very aptly described one who is poor in spirit. And we know that a publican is not poor financially, alright, tax collectors in those days were known to be rich, yeah, because of the extended collection that they have, you know, that they should not be collecting, okay? Or in other words, more directly, we say the bribes that they have received has made them rich. So tax collectors were not poor. But here, God says that he is justified before the His prayers are justified before the Pharisees. And the Bible says that he humbleth himself. And for that reason, he is exalted. Okay. So coming back to the first beatitude, poor in spirit, we are exalted to have that kind of attitude as children of God, poor in spirit or humbleness. The Bible does not say that humility is a means of salvation. All right? We are not saved by being humble. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no salvation without a personal trust and acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm sure all of you would agree with me on this point. However, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior requires humility. Okay, let me explain this. I remember once sharing the gospel to a man living across the church some years ago. Okay, where we went out for Christmas tracting. This man was very angry when I told him that we are all sinners. He believes that no man has sinned. I tried to tell him that sin is not merely what we have done, but our rejection of God is sin. And his answer is, there is no God. Okay. Now, this man does not have the attitude of poor in spirit. All right. In other words, he wasn't humble enough to accept the fact that we are all sinners. Okay. Thus, this man rejected the preaching of the gospel. And for this reason, if we put the beatitude the other way, then those who are not poor in spirit cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? So I said that it is important that we have the spirit of humility. And this spirit of humility enables us to accept the teaching of the gospel. Alright, that we are sinners, we are lost, and we need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must have humility or the spirit of the poor in spirit attitude in our Christian living. Right? Not only that we should have humbleness in accepting the gospel, next we must have the humility in our Christian living. See, the resources for our growth and help come from God. It is necessary that we trust in God with humility for all His help. See, if we think that we are sufficient, then we will not turn to God. See, the devil's philosophy embedded in the attitude of the world today is this. Alright? You can do everything yourself. You don't need any help. You don't need anyone to guide you, nor do you need any supernatural beings to protect you. So this modern philosophy, in fact, it should not be a modern philosophy. It has been the philosophy of the world since the olden times. So long as the devil is there, he has taught men that they are self-sufficient. You remember that was what the devil said to Adam and Eve? Did God say so? Will you die? And then he says that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So the devil's philosophy is that man will be like God and we do not need God to help us. But you see, until and unless we know that we are not all self-sufficient, we really need God. There are many things in life that we cannot solve ourselves, then will we come to God in humility, asking for help? There's one last thing that we want to see about this poor in spirit. We need this attitude of poor in spirit for esteeming others better than ourselves. Paul says, let nothing be done to strive or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is written for us in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, if we know the context of Philippians chapter 2, after Paul has said this word, in loneliness of mind, let's esteem others better than ourselves, the following verses, Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? So, the entire passage was on the kenosis of Jesus Christ. The word kenosis means condescension. Alright? Jesus Christ condescended. Though he was God, alright, but he thought not himself to be equal with God, but he condescended. Okay? Took upon himself the form of a man. Alright? And then he chose to die for man. And then in chapter 2 verse 5, this is what Paul says. Let this mind be in you as it was in Jesus Christ. Now what is the mind of Christ that should be in us? The context of it is that we should have the mind of humility. Okay. Now, Jesus Christ had that mind of humility. When he came, he condescended himself. He could have said, I'm God, send the Holy Spirit. I'm God, send an angel to die for man. See, but Christ did not do that. He did not think himself to be co-equal with God. So in the eternal plan of God, the Son must come to die for man. He came willingly. This is the spirit of humility. You see, when we are asked to do something, we tend to bargain. Right? Can it be done by someone else? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that in a situation where you are really bullied, you're doing something that, you know, you should not be doing somebody's job. Okay? But very often, I see this in my children. If I ask my son to do this, he will say, why not ask Jie-Jie to do it? Okay? And I ask why. Oh, he says, Jie-Jie is older. Okay? And I ask the sister to do it. He says, why can't the brother do it? Okay? Now, we think to be pushing things around. Okay? But Christ did not push matters around. He was willing. He had that spirit of humility. The attitude of poor in spirit. Remember, poor doesn't mean that poor financially. But he's poor in spirit. He's willing to condescend. He's willing to do the will of the Father. So, it is important that we are willing to condescend. And this is the life that God desires of us here on earth while we are amongst one another in the church. I felt this kind of camp is good. We learn to share. We learn to work together. All right? I tell you, back in Singapore, all our camps happen in a hotel. Okay, we have our own room, we go to the restaurant, we have our meals, buffet style. After that, we can mess up the whole place, we just walk away. But then where's the responsibility? Where's the willingness to serve? Now in this type of camp, you see that we work. Everybody's part to keep this place clean, right? Everybody's part to get the dishes done. So, Paul's exhortation here is this, that with the attitude of humility, we esteem others better than ourselves. Okay? Now, this is not a self, despising your own self. Obviously, Paul is not telling us despise, look down your own selves. You see? But what we know, we have the ability. Well, we know we have the means. Yet we are willing to esteem others better than ourselves. And this is the kind of life that God desires of us in God's kingdom. And I'm glad that you have this kind of camp. To be able to serve one another. And when you do that, you're going to encourage many people. I'm going to share a testimony. I'm not saying it's a great thing I've done. Okay? I remember when I was in school, like you are, we had a camp, and the camp was also like that. Okay? It was held in a very old colonial building in Singapore. Remember, there was a little boy. He was curled up in the night. I took a blanket and I covered him. He opened his eyes, he saw me and said nothing and went back to sleep. Not too long ago, this young boy met me. Not in the same church as I was now, but he's still going to church, and he thanked me for covering, putting the blanket on him. Now, this is just a very tiny, insignificant act, okay? Seeing a young boy very cold in the night and then cover him. But he remembers the good, that good in a sense that I have done. Okay? And this is true. Today, the good that you have done and you do it in God's name will be remembered for a long, long time. Someone says, the pastor doesn't have to preach great messages. True in a sense. Okay? But that doesn't mean that the pastor can preach any message he likes. Okay? But the action of the pastor will be remembered for a long time. This is true. But I say that it is true of all of us as children of God. Okay? Therefore, I want to conclude by saying this, that humility is not a weakness. It's really a spiritual strength. And the Bible tells us that it is an attitude that leads to blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I hope we have this attitude in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation from your word. We realize that as a natural man, we are not humble. But we pray, dear God, that you will help us mold our life. Lord, change it so that we will be transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, God, that you will help these young people here, help each one of us here to know how we should behave, how we should live as your children. Bless us, we pray, for we ask all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.